The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
That's Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, we thank you in Jesus' name for this passage of Scripture. Lord, this is some of the sweetest words in the Bible, Lord, that tell us about your Son and what he did for us and how magnificent and powerful and glorious he really is, Lord. And he came and humbled himself and became obedient to death, Lord, that we might be with you someday, and that so every tongue will someday on earth confess that you are Lord and God. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I just ask that this scripture would come alive to us today, and that you would preach powerfully through Mike and give him wisdom, and that we would take what is spoken here today and actively seek to understand this and love Jesus Christ for what he has done. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, it's good to be back. Pastor Craig and I were gone last week. Maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't. We were up north on the island facilitating and leading a men's retreat up there with some Canadians who need the gospel as well. Anyway, we had a great time here. You had a great time down here as well. Something must have gone on because a lot of people showed up at the prayer meeting Tuesday night. I have no idea what went on. I haven't heard the message yet because I haven't seen it on the website. But I intend to listen to see what Roger said. But it was so good to join with more of you in prayer. Prayer is essential. God has set that as a means for us to participate in his great purpose on the earth. And so that's the first place to start for you, if you want to get involved in what God is doing. Perhaps in your bulletins you noticed a letter from API Kenya. It's from Pastor Milton, a wonderful letter of appreciation for Summit, for your generosity, and God's blessing on the conference. So take that home and read it. You'll also have in there a study guide, and this is what we're going over in home fellowship groups. So take it with you when you leave today, and you might even use it to write some notes on. I was so thankful for Michael's exhortation to us to be theologians. Theology is not just relegated to, as he said, a bunch of dead guys or John Piper. We all ought to be involved in theology. It's a study of God. It's knowing God. And I don't know how many times Paul says that. It's essential. He prayed that we would know him. Do you know him? He's limitless. And so it's never a matter of, well, I've boned up on God, I'm good. He's worth your time to study. And that's one of the reasons we're here. That's one of the reasons we expound the Word. And you find him in every page of the Bible. And in fact, if you look at your pages too many times, they tend to fall out like mine have. I'm going to have to tape that back into place. But let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, grant us to know you. Grant us, Father, a heart that desires to get next to you. Fill us with a passion to explore the limitless depths of who you are. Father, we pray this morning, let your word penetrate all our defenses. Let it go to the core of our being. And let it be life and light and joy to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 2, Paul starts by drawing some conclusions from what he's just penned. And at the end of chapter 1, which Pastor Roger finished last Sunday, Paul said this, starting in verse 27. Let's read those again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He, first of all, is calling the saints to a life that proves itself worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he defines that as a life spent standing firm together in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what a worthy life looks like. In Greek, the word only is much more emphatic here. Only let your manner of life. It means above all else, whatever may happen, at all costs, the most important thing is that our lives would prove to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, the way we live would demonstrate the power and the glory, the grace and the mercy, the love, the compassion that is inherent in the gospel. If it's true for you to live is Christ, and to die is gain, model that by the way you live, by the decisions you make, by the priorities you put on the things in your life, the career choices you make, the daily choices you make. A manner of life worthy of the gospel, Paul says, is one that manifests itself in a perseverance, in unity of spirit and unity of mind, that a local body of believers will demonstrate when they embrace the gospel, when they've fully given themselves to Christ for the sake of the gospel. It's a oneness that's wholly given over to the purpose of God in the world. I was talking with a man earlier last week. Just ask him, what are your goals? First thing out of his mouth, oh, I want to make a pile of money. And I thought, that's so shallow. That's so shallow. What is that going to gain you? Because the more money you have, the more problems you have. And the more ways you have to worry about it. Why not go after something really big? Why not go after God and His purpose in the world? It's a oneness of vision and purpose that puts a higher priority on the call and plan of God than on our own selfish desires. It is that unity, that oneness in a local body of believers who are sold out for the gospel. Does that characterize your life? Are you sold out for the gospel? Believers, who Paul says are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And here he's not talking about our individual faith, but the energy and work that is poured into spreading the fame of his name throughout the earth. The word for striving here is sunatheleo. And in that you can hear the root of the word athlete, athleo. I believe Paul's trying to convey the idea that it takes the effort and the discipline and the zeal and the passion of an athlete to stand firm in one spirit with one mind for the sake of the gospel. I believe Paul has in view the goal of God in calling out a people from every tribe and every nation, every language, every tongue through the gospel. And he says that is what we need to work hard at. That's a life, he says, that's worthy of the gospel. A life that says, in view of the glories of his grace, in view of the surpassing rewards he extends to those who believe, in view of the utter delight and joy in knowing Christ, no trial is too great, no cost is too high, no service is too hard, and no loss too dear for any to bear. So Paul says, Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What is apparent from this appeal is that the Philippians were having issues with unity. On the one hand, this is such a compassionate, loving epistle. And on the other hand, you see issues that emerge. Paul had just reminded them exactly why they were there and just what they ought to be about, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But there was a problem. We know that in chapter 4, there was strife and disunity. Because if you read ahead, you find two women in the middle of this who were having issues. And when that happens in the church, it's never just a local personal concern, because we're a body, we're connected, those things spread and sides start being taken. And so there was strife and disunity in the body there. And Paul even was so bold as to give us the names of those women. That should be a caution to us. You never know who's going to write about your life. You know, and as my uncle always said, your life can either serve as a warning or an example. And I certainly would rather have the latter. I'd much rather be remembered as an example, not as a problem child. So Paul was bringing them back to the goal, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and the necessary attitude for that to happen. Essentially, he says this: if it's true that there's any encouragement in Christ, and it is, if there's any comfort shared in his love, any fellowship or participation among you in the Spirit, if it's true that as believers you have sympathy and affection for one another, then live that way. If that's true, you're proclaiming the gospel is true, then live that way. I think in a very real sense, Paul is calling the Philippians and us to live a life in the reality of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ will change you. If there's no change happening, it means that you have not embraced the gospel, and it has not impacted your heart. Make my joy full, he says, by demonstrating that the power of the gospel is real in your lives. As John says in his epistle, nothing makes my Father's heart gladder than to hear my children are walking in the truth. That means they didn't just know about it. That means they were actually living it. They were walking in the truth. Make my joy full by living like the gospel has changed you. And that looks like this, a life that's shot through with humility. He says, do nothing from rivalry, selfishness, or conceit, pride, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Of all the Christian virtues, humility is the most abhorrent to our nature. Think about it. What's the hardest thing for you to do? What's the hardest thing for me to do, I know, is to humble myself. Especially when I'm wrong or been wrong. That hurts. In fact, this particular word was never used in classical Greek. Apparently, they had no need to talk about humility. And it's true. Greeks talked about being too proud, but they never talked about the quality of being humble. In fact, when this word is used, it wasn't used until Paul penned it in the New Testament, and then in later centuries, you find it showing up in some Greek texts, and it meant a kind of groveling, poor, or overly submissive, weak person. But God doesn't see humility like that. To God, humility is one of the paramount virtues of the life of Christ. So one of the paramount virtues of the Christian walk. What are the words in Micah 6:8? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The defining portrait of Moses, the man of God, was this. Now Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. He was a humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Apparently, God thinks that's a great description. We need a different mindset here. We still don't think that's a great description. I don't think. Maybe intellectually we give credence to it, but practically, how would you like to be defined as the most humble man on the face of the earth? The outstanding characteristic of someone who has embraced gospel truth not only in their heads but in their hearts is humility. You can tell when you've met someone that's fully embraced the gospel. They're humble. It's an attitude born, I think, out of that just a staggering revelation of the wretched condition from which we were saved. It's a sort of continued consciousness that without Christ we're lost. Humility is the accurate estimation of yourself in the face of Christ. It's correctly understanding who you really are and who God really is. John Ruskin, a 19th century artist, thinker, poet, said this: I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his own opinion, but really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than God made them. Humility is thinking more about God than about you. It's a sense that any goodness or greatness is not inherent in us, but rather through us in Christ. George Washington Carver, the scientist who developed hundreds of practical uses from the little peanut, said, "When I was young, I asked God, 'God, tell me the mysteries of the universe.' And God says, 'No, George, wouldn't be prudent. That's reserved for me alone.' So George said, 'God, tell me the mystery of the peanut.' And God says, 'Well, George, that's more nearly your size.' And he told me." Well, I believe the more you grow in grace, the greater your sense of humility becomes. It's interesting to note the progression of Paul's consideration of himself as you read through his letters. In 1 Corinthians, written around 59 AD, Paul writes, "I am the least of the apostles." In Ephesians, written around 63 AD, he says, "I am the very least of all saints." And finally, in 1 Timothy, written near the end of his life, he writes, "I am the foremost of sinners." I think this is a result of really knowing God. John Flavel said that they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. It's an accurate estimation of who you are in the face of Christ. Paul says, "But in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Or as the King James Version reads, "Let each esteem others better than themselves." This doesn't mean that we put ourselves down, but rather that we lift others up. This isn't about some sort of moronic, introspective, self-degrading thinking. It's about lifting others up. It's about being other-centered. Humility is other-centered. Looking to serve others instead of serving ourselves. We are a society hell-bent on serving ourselves first. And that attitude has permeated the church and permeated our thinking, which is why we need to be theologians and do some God study about what it means to be impacted by God. It means that we are other-centered. We're to mind our own interests. Paul says, not only to look out for your own interests. That indicates we have a legitimate concern with what concerns us. That's legitimate. We need to take care of what concerns us. But the emphasis is on the second half, but also to the interests of others. Just as you care for what concerns you, be caring about what concerns others. This is only a message, Christians here. They don't teach this in other religions. Now, I've been in lots of countries in the world, but most recently in Kenya, where we're taking the medicine, serving people who have no means for that, where we're training pastors and leaders in the church, where we're doing clean water projects, microfinancing, lots of other things for others. What's interesting is you don't see Muslim missions doing the same thing. You don't see the Buddhists doing that. That only springs from a life that has embraced the gospel, because it's not centered on us. It's centered on Christ, who came to serve, not to be served. Walking in humility is the exact opposite of the mindset of today. Mindset of today is entitlement. That is, you owe me. You owe me. Politicians and special interest groups are discovering more and more things that are owed them all the time. We've become a society that demands its rights, and we find more to demand all the time. We have a sense that as a society we're somehow owed stuff. Humility is the antithesis of you owe me. It's the very opposite. Those whose lives have been impacted and changed by the gospel walk through this world not with a sense of you owe me, but with a humble sense that we owe others. How do I know that? Well, that's the only explanation for lives spent for the sake of the gospel. It's the only explanation for Christian aid. It's the only explanation for lives that are given for the sake of the gospel. It's a sense of being, I think, overwhelmed by the goodness of God and the grace of God on our lives. It's a staggering realization that Christ loved us and died for us, forgave us, accepted us, justified, and lavished His grace on us when we were not even worthy and didn't even deserve even a passing concern from Him. And it's the overflow of that that spills out onto others. This is, I think, the crucial relationship standard and mindset we need to have. And that's what Paul says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the victory verse for this week. Memorize it. Have this mind among yourselves. When you struggle with an attitude of humility, when others' interests intrude on your time and space, when you are inconvenienced by what others present you, come again to Philippians chapter 2 to be refreshed and renewed in your mind. Christ is the example of the point Paul is making, and it's Christ we're to imitate. Have this mind. Let this mind be in you is another way to say that. Make this thinking your thinking. Christ, who is God, sharing all the vast dimensions of Godhood, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here Paul gets at it. This verse is somewhat difficult to understand if we didn't understand what led up to it. What Paul is not saying is that Christ was somehow grasping at something He had no right to, but that even though Christ is eternally coexistent, co-equal in every way with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, He didn't cling to or hang on to that God equality, but resolved not to, in view of His own glory and purpose in coming to earth to save a people for Himself. He came to serve, the Bible says, not to be served. As God Almighty, He was due all the service, all the worship, all the glory, all the honor that we could bring out of our poor hearts. But as Jesus Christ, the God-man, He considered not only His own interests, but also the interests of His people. We needed a Savior. We needed a go-between. We needed someone who would die in our place, and so the Bible says He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Literally, the scripture says He emptied Himself. What did He empty Himself of? He didn't empty Himself of the very nature or attributes of deity, but of those prerogatives that belong to him as God. He emptied himself of the expression of deity, not the possession of deity. He was fully God and fully man. You need to understand that. And this is not something we like to do. How many here have as their ambition to make themselves nothing? I thought so. We all want to be something. But Christ's thought was that to accomplish redemption, he had to empty himself, make himself nothing. What does that kind of life look like? What does it look like to empty yourself? First of all, it looks like being a servant, I think. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The mind of Christ is a servant mind. That's why humility is essential. Proud people don't make good servants, because they're waiting for someone to serve them. They don't think about, what would be good for you? It's all about what would be good for me. Life is all about what they want, what they need, what they desire, what pleases them. A servant is all about what others want, what others need, what others desire and pleases them. A servant mind is an other-centered. It is an intensely other-centered mind. William Law, who made a lasting impact upon 18th century England with his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Imagine that making an impact on our society today. Even the title would compel people not to buy it. But in it, Law urges Christians that every day should be viewed as a day of humility. What a radical thought. Every day should be viewed as a day of humility. And how did he suggest that we do this? Very simply, by serving others. That was his point. Law understood that it's with the discipline of service that one actually learns or gains humility. If we want humility, he says, do this. Be alive to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow men. Cover their frailties. Love their excellences. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Be compassionate in their distress. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants and agree to do the lowest offices to the lowest of mankind. I don't know if that hit you like it hit me. But one Sunday evening, William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was walking in London, where his mission field was, with his young son, Bramwell, who was then, I think, 12 or 13. And the father surprised the son and people who knew him, I think, by taking his son into a saloon. The place, as you can well imagine, was packed with men and women, bearing on their bodies and their faces the marks of vice and crime, lives of dissolution, drink. If you've ever been in a bar, you've seen these people. A lot of them were drunk. The alcohol and tobacco fumes were overpowering. And Booth turned to his son and said, "Willie, these are our people. These are the people I want you to live for and bring to Christ." And young Willie wrote later, "I never forgot that. I never forgot that lasting impression of that word from my father." That's why missions exist. The gospel has so impacted our hearts and our minds and our lives that the outpouring of an overflow of God's love necessarily spills out on those around us. I would say that those whose hearts are full of His love cannot help but be other-centered, because that's the nature of Christ's love for us. Spurgeon put it this way: have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of it. He wasn't, you know, very politically correct. Told you what he thought. The saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. It's a striking thought. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. The gospel is intensely other-centered. It's a life that's given in service. This life of Christ is also a cross-centered life. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The cross is the ultimate death blow to every vestige of self. Self-pity, self-pride, self-interest, self-absorption, self-glory, self-seeking. The cross will kill it. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." The gospel is unswervingly cross-centered. The way of the Christian is the way of the cross, and nothing speaks humility more than this. Proud people don't choose the cross. Proud people don't think it's a very dignified way to live, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. But God has this to say about the way of cross, the way of the cross, the way of humility that Jesus took. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When we identify with Christ in taking this other-centered, cross-centered life, we're actively engaged in bringing about the exaltation and glory of God and worship of Christ among the nations. When we display this manner of life worthy of the gospel, when we say to ourselves, "No trial is too great, no cost is too high, no service is too hard, no loss too dear for us to bear for the sake of the gospel," when we live lives that are shot through with humility and allow the cross of Christ to work in our lives, we participate and partner in the great plan of God that culminates in this: every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, in 1839, God called a man named John Williams to go to the South Pacific, to a certain island called Eromango, to preach the gospel. John and his friend, Mr. Harris, who had not been on a mission trip before and thought this would be a great idea, went. And they set sail one day to take the gospel to this island of cannibals who'd never heard about Jesus Christ. And within minutes of landing, both of them were killed and later that night eaten. Thus endeth James Harris's first missionary trip. They were followed in later years by George and Ellen Gordon from the same church, who went to the same island and met the same fate. There was a single man named James McNair, the next guy from the church to take up the challenge to go to Aramango. And he was killed too. However, during the day, he had led seven men to the Lord before he was killed and eaten that night by others. When word of George and Ellen Gordon's death reached the home church, and this is James McNair was already there. George and Ellen had died, and it took a while for news to get home. And when that news reached the home church, James, the brother of George, said he would go, and he met the same fate. When the news of her second son's death reached Mrs. Gordon, she was found praying and weeping at the altar. She told those gathered around here, I'm not weeping for my sons who have died, although the loss is very great, but rather I'm weeping that I don't have another son to give. I don't know about you, but that seems to me to be a very cross-centered, other-centered life. That would be the first thought on your mind. And today, Aramanga and the surrounding islands have been won to Christ, and knees are bowing and tongues are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father because of this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, I want you to meditate and think on that. I think Joe's going to come. We're going to sing a hymn, and then we're going to close. I don't want you to think this is the final word on this section of Philippians. There's a lot of stuff that we left out this morning. But dig into it today and tonight at your home fellowship groups. There's a lot more riches to discover here.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.